For those of you who are friends with me on Facebook, hi friend. If you're not on Facebook, first of all, good for you. And if you're on Facebook and you're not my friend, I would love to be your friend. I'm friends with everybody on Facebook, which is sort of like, yeah. If you are a friend on Facebook, you know that I've been going through 10 music albums that have impacted me over the years. It's a very nostalgic thing to do because music is kind of a time machine. With a couple of bars, I can be 13 again, bailing in our Polaris tractor, listening to Joe Diffie, or I can be in my college dorm trying to stay awake, reading First Chronicles, or driving with my friends, listening to Five Iron Frenzy, or longing for that girl who might never love me. All of it with music. It also reminds me of how much I've changed over the years, how much thought that I've put into particular questions, and how many times I've been wrong on things. Back in Bible college, I first had to reason through a lot of issues with the Bible and thinking about things, and I am someone who was and still takes God's word very seriously. And if you take God's word seriously, you are going to have to make sense of the fact that the Bible commands a lot of different things, like Leviticus 19:19. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not yet let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed. You shall not wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of materials. I probably should check the tag on this thing. Because is God upset with cotton poly blends? You know, why do we kind of ignore that verse, but take Exodus 20:15, you shall not steal, very seriously? What are the differences between these two verses? Because one of these we take really seriously and the other we probably don't even think about. But why? It's not like they're in two different kinds of typeset or they have a heading said, hey, this part, you know, right here, don't take that so seriously because it's just for advisement. And you know, when you get to applying what God commands, how do you do that? Does love your neighbor mean that you should never step outside your house for fear of spreading COVID-19 to someone's beloved grandmother? How scrupulously should we keep these laws about how we treat others? And how should we treat others who might have a different view of how to do things? Today, in the Bible, Jesus is going to give us some guidance on these issues, as well as give us more insight into his person and character. We're going to start with two short parables that Jesus tells. And they're kind of difficult to understand in themselves, but their meaning will become clear as we see the context that they're spoken in. Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 36. You can open your Bibles or follow along on the screen. And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst, and the skins will be burst, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For he says, the old is good enough. So there are two pictures here. One, cloth, and the other, wineskins. The first is the picture of someone fixing an old garment. But to do it, what they do is they go and they get a brand new garment, like a brand new shirt, and they cut it up in order to patch an old garment. It's like if I had to an old pair of jeans with a rip in them, and I really love these jeans. By the way, this is kind of a common story. So I go to the shopping mall, plunk down $60 on a new pair of Guess jeans or whatever new jeans are nowadays. Actually, strike that, no shopping mall. I ordered on Amazon, waited 3 weeks, got some new jeans, and then tore them up, like cut them up so I could patch the old ones. Now, these garments back in Jesus' day were all natural fibers and they'd shrink quite a bit. And so if you did this, if you took a new piece of cloth, put it on the new piece is going to shrink and tear the garment and generally look terrible. It's a terrible idea. It's like planting on a concrete pad. It's a story that's so ridiculous, and that's why Jesus tells it. The second parable is that of wineskins. And I didn't know this, but this is kind of cool. Wineskins are made out of the neck of a sheep or a goat. You know, the dewlap part that's all stretchy? And they would clean it up, and then they'd sew it up, and it made for a good container for things, especially when it was fresh wine. Because when it was fresh, it was flexible, so you could put grape juice in it, and grape juice without being pasteurized will ferment and expand and foam and turn into wine. And since it was fresh, it would expand and contract and would be all good. But if you took an old wineskin that had lost its stretchiness and put new wine into it, it would be a bomb. It would just like not be able to expand, and it would explode and everything would be ruined. Now, these pictures are ridiculous, like putting water in a gas tank. No one would put new wine into old wineskins. And Jesus here is trying to get across to us something that sometimes new things do not match or work with old things. So what does Jesus mean by this? Like, is the new good? Is it bad because it destroys old things? And what to make of the last line? And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new. For he says, the old is good enough. The new is rejected by those who have a taste for the old. I'm gonna tell you what it's about. And I'm going to spend the rest of this sermon showing how I get there. Simply, I think this text about new wineskins and old wine means that Jesus, in his person, is bringing a new form of worshiping God. The old forms are going to have to be discarded like old wineskins, like a ruined tunic. Jesus is not interested in patching up the old forms of Judaism that had grown up with the Pharisees and Sadducees. He is not reforming it. He is bringing something new and fresh. He will have a new way of understanding the law, a new way of interpreting the Sabbath, a new way of honoring holidays. Now, Jesus' new way is still wine, like the old was wine. They both came from God. And there's a continuity in worshiping God from the old to the new covenants. But the container needs to change in order to accommodate the new bubbling life of following Christ by the Spirit. So we're going to open God's Word, and I'm going to try to explain how we get to this interpretation through three short stories about Jesus. The first is about fasting, the second is about observance of the law, and the third about the Sabbath day. Jesus' points of conflict with the Pharisees give us important clues as to how following him is going to change everything about the external shape of following God, but maintain its core. So, section one, the bridegroom brings joy. Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 33. And they said to him, the disciples of John, as the Pharisees, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. And the disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. There was an expectation in Jesus' day that those who are really religious are going to fast. Now, fasting here means refraining from eating food for a period of time. Usually one morning and one evening would be a typical fast. The assumption is that religious people are going to show their self-discipline and devotion by fasting and controlling their bodies. They're going to be defined by all these things that they don't do. Similar ideas were found in that day in Greek Stoicism and Platonic thought. And this is a popular but false view. The Bible is all about what you cannot do. Even in the Old Testament, which was more strict in some ways, there was only one commanded fast for the people of Israel to take part in. And even that isn't totally clear-cut. Far more often, the Bible commands for us to have feasts than fast. Contrary to popular belief and contrary to the vibe that, unfortunately, too many Christians give off, Jesus is more about the party than he is about the fasting. The one command of fasting from the Old Testament comes from the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29. "And it shall be a statute to you forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourself, and you shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you." So this is the Day of Atonement. I know you're saying, like, he didn't mention anything about fasting, but it says that the Israelites were to afflict themselves, which is to be in a state of mourning, which probably includes fasting. And that's how the Pharisees interpreted it, that you would fast for that day, and still how it's interpreted. Most of the fasts in the Old Testament were connected with special prayer, deliverance from enemies, success against enemies, which is similar to how we still fast today during, you know, special times if we're really pleading to God, you know, for someone to be delivered from cancer or something else special. Now, the Pharisees went far beyond the command of God and made fasting a regular part of their routine. In the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, we hear the Pharisee bragging about his fasting. Luke 18:12. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Oh, how great a Pharisee am I, unlike this tax collector." Now, Jesus' disciples break with this pattern because the bridegroom is with them. What reason could the disciples have to fast? They have Jesus. Jesus the bridegroom, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the one, Jesus the fulfillment of every hope is presently with them. Jesus calls himself the bridegroom in this story. And make no mistake about what Jesus is doing here, because for about the 35th time in the Gospel of Luke already, Jesus is calling himself God. Now, the bridegroom metaphor in the Old Testament is exclusively used about God towards his bride, Israel. It's used in Hosea, and probably the most striking example being Ezekiel 16, which is an amazing chapter. Ezekiel 16:8, speaking from God's perspective, "When I passed by you again, I saw you. Behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow, like a wedding vow, to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine." God loved Israel as a bridegroom, a bride. Now, it wasn't going to turn out great, but now the bridegroom has come. Jesus, God in the flesh, has come, and his presence changes everything. Religious practice was no longer merely sorrow for sin, offering endless sacrifices, fasting, and self-denial. It was peace and pleasure in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus, today, for us Christians, is not present with us physically. And so we may fast from time to time, but it is a new era. The Spirit has been poured out, and everything has been changed from the old ways because Jesus has come and is still coming. So when we read that new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, we can see that the person of Jesus changes the practice of religion. Instead of self-denial, worshiping God is found most fully in enjoying Him. Christianity isn't about what you don't do, but it's about enjoyment of Jesus Christ. The fact of Jesus' presence changes the practice of religion. Instead of longing and self-denial and unfulfilled expectations, with Jesus, we can have fullness of joy in Him. Part 2. Jesus interprets the law according to love. Chapter 6. Now it happened that He was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and His disciples were picking the heads of grain and rubbing them together and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus answering them said, Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered into the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except for the priest alone, and gave it to his companions. And he was saying to them, The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. First, I know what you're thinking. You read the story. Like, why are they stealing the farmer's grain? You know, they're just taking it. It's strange to think, but this is not stealing according to the Mosaic law. And so if you're ever, you know, walking by your neighbor's apple tree and decide to take an apple, it's actually probably okay according to the Mosaic law. But if it's against the law of the land, it's still not good for Christians. Anyways, Deuteronomy 23:25. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. So you can take a snack, but don't go there with a combine. Taking a snack is not stealing. That's not the problem. The problem for the Pharisees is that it was the Sabbath day. Now, according to the Mishnah, an ancient commentary of the law, you are prohibited from doing 39 things on the Sabbath. I'm not going to read them all, but they included reaping, threshing, winnowing, and preparing of food. Now, Jesus' disciples did all four of these things. They struck out and had one extra to spare. And, you know, they were probably traveling as well. So this shocked the old wineskins, the Pharisees. Now, Jesus responds in an unexpected way. I can't get over this response. Like, I expect him to tell the Pharisees that they're wrong in their interpretation of the law. That, you know, the fifth commandment, Exodus 20:10, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. I expect Jesus to be like, hey, Pharisees, the command was never meant to keep someone from grabbing a snack on the Sabbath. That's not really what work means. But Jesus doesn't go that route. Jesus decides instead he's going to blow up half the Old Testament. Seriously, this is crazy. Jesus points back to this story in the life of David. When he's fleeing from Saul, he leaves Jerusalem and stops in at Shiloh. The tabernacle was there, no temple yet. This is the time of David. And he's looking for supplies as he flees from Saul, who's going to kill him. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 2. David comes into the tabernacle and says, Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. And the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young women have kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest, Truly, women have been kept away from us always when I go on expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? So the priest gave him the holy bread. And there was no bread there, but for the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day that it is taken away. Okay, it's a little bit of a complex thing here, but David and the priest do something very wrong here. The priest makes a big point about how the men are kept from women or ritually clean is probably the idea he's getting at. But the law is absolutely clear at this point. This bread is for the priest alone. It says, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place. Leviticus 24:9. Doesn't say, hey, you can give it to somebody. Now, this story had a lot of debate about it, because it's like, why does the text seem to, you know, commend David for this behavior? Now, Jesus is making a really big point here, and he's showing that, you know, back in this story, the priest is making a judgment call. Now, he says, like, these men are ritually clean, and they're able to come to God in worship. You know, the letter of the law says that this bread is only for priests. The priest makes a judgment call to mercifully follow the spirit of the law, but not necessarily the letter of the law. This one point, I think, gives us a key to how Jesus wants us to read the Old Testament. He wants us to see that there is a kernel of the law that we should take very seriously, but then there's this outer husk that we should take into advisement. We don't slavishly labor under the law. Just like Sabbath rules, we should take the commands with grace and not with exacting scrupulosity. And I said in the story that Jesus blows up half the Old Testament, because if we read the Old Testament with the kernel in mind rather than the husk, we get something very akin to how most Christians have read the Old Testament through most of the history of the church, with a tripartite division, moral, civil, and ceremonial sections, with only the moral law still in force. Even the Old Testament prophets themselves lead us in this direction. Hosea 6:6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Even the Old Testament itself acknowledges that there's a kernel and a husk. Jesus ends this section by stating, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." This again circles back to our main idea that the person of Jesus changes everything. Jesus present transforms the outer shell of religion, because God has come into the in flesh. The old wineskins of the outer trappings of the Israelite worship will no longer do. The old wineskins will no longer do. Now, the Mishnah does not define the Sabbath. Jesus the King does. God come in the flesh does. And just how the first ideal king, David, can set aside a certain rule in an emergency, Christ, the fulfillment of David, the Son of Man, is going to set aside all the civil and ceremonial aspects of the law, everything about the temple and sacrifice and government, and in his own body create the fresh skin of the church to accommodate the new bubbling wine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that sinners are saved by grace. That sinners are saved not by obedience to an old law, but by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, Lord of the law, separates the husk of the law to reveal the fruit. Jesus shows how the outer husk of commands can be separated from the kernel of moral commands in the Old Testament. Section 3, the Pharisees reject Jesus. Verse 6, "And on another Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue and was teaching. And there was a man there whose right hand was withered." This probably means he had a paralyzed hand. "The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up, come forward.' And he got up and came forward." Jesus here stands this guy up in the middle of the synagogue. You know, Jesus' point isn't just to heal this guy. He's going to heal him. But he is making a point before all of the Pharisees about how he is going to heal him. Jesus isn't avoiding conflict, he's provoking it. And he's doing exactly what he knows is going to get the Pharisees riled up. As surely as one of my daughters know how to get their sister riled up. That little word, that little jab. Verse 9, and Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to destroy it? And after looking at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did, so that his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with mindless rage, and they discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Now we see what Jesus means by, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. The Pharisees literally here says they lost their minds. They would not accept Jesus' interpretation of the law. They could not interpret the commands according to love and mercy how Jesus would. Jesus heals this man who is not in a life-threatening situation. This could have waited till sundown when the Sabbath was over. But Jesus is proving a point. He's proving the point that it is not a sin to do good on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees had a fundamental misunderstanding about how the law was supposed to be applied. It was meant for human flourishing and not for human limitation. And now that Jesus is here, everything was going to change. New wine was going to require new wineskins. The Pharisees could not stand the new wine of Jesus because they were in love with their own extra-biblical traditions. So, the three sections were, one, the bridegroom brings joy. The fact of Jesus' presence on earth changes the practice of religion. Instead of a religion of longing and self-denial, with Jesus, there's fulfillment and fullness of joy in him. Secondly, Jesus interprets the law according to love. Jesus shows how the outer husk of commands can be separated from the kernel of moral commands in the Old Testament. And part three, finally, the Pharisees reject Jesus. The Pharisees cannot stand the new wine of Jesus because they are more in love with their extra-biblical traditions than they are with God. The Pharisees, you see, had a fundamental misunderstanding of how the law was meant to be applied. It was meant for human flourishing and not for human limitation. All of these illustrate what Jesus means by the new wine and the need for new wineskins. The Pharisees are not and never going to get on board with Jesus' message. They are not going to recognize his authority. They are not going to see him as the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Son of God. Their traditions were too calcified. Their interpretations too far off to recognize the truth. Their tastes were too accustomed to the stale wine of their old ways. Whenever I mention the Pharisees, I have a fear and a weeping in my soul about Christians who are too much like this even today. Well, two applications for us today. One is dealing with the Old Testament laws. And here we have a little more insight into seeing that there's a difference between the kernel of the law, like treating God as holy, and the husk of the law, like laws about who can eat particular bread, maybe bent in the time of an emergency, and even disposed with as Jesus brings the new vessel of the church to worship God, replacing the old ways of temple and sacrifice. The second is how we apply the commands in the Bible to our lives and in the life of the church. We see that the commands are given for our good and enjoyment. Now, you can't just ignore a command of God and call it love, but love clarifies how we are to follow the commands and with what spirit we are to enforce them. We are to let mercy guide us. The commands are not to chain ourselves down or others down, but to nurture us to spiritual health as we apply the law of God with grace. New wine for new wineskins.